Open your Bibles and turn on your brains. It's time for the Think Theism Podcast.
Can the existence of God be demonstrated?
I'm convinced that there are better arguments for theism than for atheism.
Isn't any contradiction between the existence of evil and God's being holy, good, and not?
The biggest difference, of course, winds up being who is Jesus and what role does he have?
Before we get into this, spook warning. So the content that we're going to discuss today will have one of two reactions. Either it'll be the scariest thing you've ever heard and the weirdest thing, and it will blow your mind and you'll be terrified about what's in your Bible, or alternatively, it's not that big a deal. I've had both responses, so talking about this. So, but anyway, just be aware that some people have reacted very strangely to this. So what we're going to do is talk a little bit about comparative studies, what that means, specifically with application to the Old Testament, or as we now call it, the Hebrew Bible or Tanakh. And then we're going to talk about a specific application to comparative studies, which is going to be this concept of the divine council. And then we'll have a lot of time for discussion. So if you turn to page the second, that's where we'll start. So as a super brief review of last week, we talked about the material of the Old Testament, or as again, we're going to call this Tanakh or Hebrew Bible. And so what we talked about was like the Masoretic text, the Septuagint, basically just the material elements that make up what we call the collection of books labeled the Tanakh. But this week we're going to move beyond just talking about those material elements to be talking more about the conceptual elements that are described in these books, and more specifically the conceptual world that the authors of Scripture inhabited. The key takeaways that we're going to have for tonight are first that context is bigger than just the material witness. So what I mean by that is when you take a verse in or out of context, that's more than just the chapter that it's in or the verse that's before it. Secondly, parallel is not plagiarism. In other words, just because two works appear similar or they can be categorized together, that doesn't mean that one copied from the other. And then lastly, modern labels that we talk about like polytheism, henotheism, monotheism, theism, things like that. These are labels that have been created in the past like 200 years or so that really don't capture the essence of what Israelite religion really is. It's a little bit more complicated and a little bit more weird than what any of these labels mean. And we'll talk a little bit about what those mean as we progress. So let's talk a little bit about what comparative studies is. First, as I alluded to, a lot of times we use this word, context is king, or you're taking that out of context, or you got to consider what is in the context. But the context is a little bit bigger than, or it can mean different things in different contexts. So first is internal context. This is what a lot of people are pretty familiar with. So you can say, what does, you know, Romans chapter 9 mean? Well, you Calvinists are taking it out of context because Romans chapter 10 explains what it's about, for example. But you can also talk a little bit broader than just the verse or just the book or just the chapter that it's in. You can take individual words and look at how that author uses them throughout his work. So Paul is a great example of this. He talks a lot about faith and he talks a lot about grace. And so you can see how he uses that in his letter to the Romans as opposed to his letter to Philippians or the letter to Corinthians, and what the how he uses that and what it means. And how it changes meanings depending on the letter that he's in. You can also do cross-authorial comparisons. So how does Paul view faith? How does James view faith? Things like that. But that's all internal to Scripture. External context is something that we're a little bit more familiar with too. This is things like archaeology, history, geography. So what is the place that this happened in? You know, who was ruler at that time? Things like that. But importantly though, these two things don't really capture this last one that is a little bit broader and bigger than this, and this is what's called the cognitive environment. And this is the ideas, customs, imagery, mythos, things like that, that occupy the culture that that author is living in. And it's how that author views the world or interprets certain events. To give you an example, just because you know the geography of a particular book of the Bible does not tell you the significance of that location. So in Psalm 22, for example, the servant of the Lord says that, my God, why have you forsaken me? Great bulls of Bashan surround me. And what that means is demonic bulls sent by the enemy are surrounding me and killing me. But you wouldn't know that unless you knew what Bashan actually meant in the environment or in the cognitive environment of the author. So what we're talking about here is this last section. So to give an example here, I love political cartoons because these are examples where if you don't know what the imagery means and if you're not in the cognitive environment of the cartoonist, you're going to completely miss the point. So here's an example of one such cartoon. So who can tell me what this means? Who can interpret this? All right, go for it.
So it's Mitt Romney, who was a presidential candidate. Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Elephants, the Republican Party, are upset by this. They also have the palm leaves and the donkey and the title Savior, implying it's Palm Sunday, like Jesus riding in on a donkey. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, exactly. So what's important here, though, is the imagery of the donkey takes on multiple meanings that are not immediately obvious. Where on earth in this picture did you get the idea that this is a representative both of Jesus and of a political institution?
Nowhere in the picture.
Yeah, exactly. So this is a great example where if you showed this to somebody that had no idea what American politics or the symbology of American politics meant, they would be completely lost. And they would have to just go based on the labels because that's the only thing that's made explicit. So here's another example. Incidentally, this is also related to Mitt Romney, but that's incidental. So who can explain this one?
A little more challenging.
No volunteers?
I can read Mitt.
Okay, so the tusk says 100% conservative. The birds are saying, one's asking elephant, and the other one says, so he says. And the animal's labeled Mitt. So the elephant represents the Republican Party. Now, what does the rhinoceros represent? Who here knows what rhino means in this context?
Republican in name only.
Yeah. It doesn't represent a political party, right? So in this instance here, so both of these have in common the imagery of the elephant as the GOP party. But in this one, both of the animals are just representing political parties, whereas the rhino is representing this really niche term where you would first have to know what a Republican is, then you have to know this label that's given to Republicans that are liberal, you know, Republican in name only, and you would have to know it in English specifically, and you would have to know that it's an acronym, and you would have to know it sounds like rhino, and you would have to know that that is a rhinoceros. So it's like seven layers of inference before you eventually get to the meaning of that cartoon. And the whole point of this is just simply to say that both of these cartoons are actually communicating the same exact point. Mitt Romney is not a real Republican. That's the point. But the way that they go about communicating that is very convoluted unless you know what all these imageries, what all the imagery means, and if you're in the cognitive environment of the cartoonist, which in this case is early 21st century American politics. Does that make sense? Okay, so what's the point of all this? The Bible does the same thing. The Bible uses imagery that is left implicit, and the reader has to fill in the details based on shared imagery within that cognitive environment. So it does this all the time. So when we fill these in implicitly, sometimes we're tempted to fill it in with ideas from our own context that is completely foreign to the biblical author. So here's one example that's kind of extreme, but I think makes the point fairly well. This is from a passage in Revelation where John has a vision, presumably of the future. And it says that I saw locusts that looked like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads they wore something like crowns of gold, and their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like women's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like a thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. They had tails with stingers like scorpions, and in their tails they had the power to torment people for 5 months. So obviously this is an attack helicopter. See, it fits, right? You know, there's the scorpion tail. There's the breastplates of iron. Yeah, it's got a face like a man because that's the guy that's in that. Of course, you know, if an ancient person heard a helicopter, it would sound like a bunch of horses, right? And the point is that this is not even remotely close to what John was talking about because all of this imagery is taken from Jewish apocalyptic literature. But if you don't read Jewish apocalyptic literature and if you're not familiar with that imagery and you just read this and fill it in with your implicit assumptions, you're going to get the totally wrong picture. So that's kind of the main point here. So to summarize where we've been so far, the Bible is not a self-contained work. The context of the Bible is not always the Bible itself. It hooks into things that are outside of itself, namely the culture that it's in. And it leaves many things implicit. Those implicit details are going to be filled in by the reader's assumptions, so you might as well make your assumptions good ones. Now, are there any comments on this so far before I get to the objection that I have? Okay, it shouldn't be too controversial so far. Okay, but there is one objection. Are you suggesting that we need a guru to explain the Bible to us? Or does grandma need to read these thousands of ancient mythologies and Jewish apocryphal literature in order to read the KJV that's on her nightstand at night? Is that what you're saying? And the answer, of course, is no. So this is where we get to this doctrine called the perspicuity of Scripture. So the perspicuity of Scripture is a distinctly Protestant idea, and I'm very much leaning into my Protestant heritage on this one. It's particularly a problem if you're going to take the doctrine of sola scriptura, which says that Scripture alone is your guide for faith. So if you say that your guide for faith is needs a lot of background understanding to understand it, that's a problem. So this is why it's a distinctly Protestant issue. So the Westminster Confession, which is the best confession because it's true, says that all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things, emphasis, which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or another that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. In other words, the great truths of the gospel, the big picture type things, those can be understood without a whole lot of context. You can pick up the Gospel of John and understand that Jesus died for you and died for your sins, and that you're, you know, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father except by me. As long as that's in English and you speak English or it's in your native language, that's pretty clear to understand. Does that mean that you're going to understand what John's locusts are? Not at all. Do you need to understand John's locusts for unto salvation? Probably not. So, any comments so far? I haven't said anything controversial yet.
Yeah, a comment.
Oh, yeah.
Deal with, like, different interpretations. Like, you could read the Gospel of John and potentially interpret it in a very, like, say, Marxist or feminist way.
Mm-hmm.
Take your pick, because it's a written text, some would say.
Yeah, so due use of the ordinary means. Common sense. So if you read it in a Marxist sense, you're not using ordinary means.
So
most of the Marxists are deconstructionists. So
yeah.
They don't think it actually has a meaning. It just means whatever you want it to mean.
Right. So how would you answer the deconstructionist claim here? Like, if they...
Deconstructionism is wrong.
Yeah, you're wrong. Well,
no, you just tell them, what you mean by that is that Marxism isn't taught in the Bible. I know you just said that it is taught by John, but what you mean by that is that it isn't taught.
Yeah. The point being that if you have a Bible that's in your native language, just using the ordinary means of reason, you can come to the conclusions and understanding of the main theology of the Bible that's sufficient unto salvation. That's what this is saying, ultimately. Yeah. All right, cool. So here's an example of, so let's talk a little bit about this comparative study. So what I mean by comparative study is understanding the cognitive environments that surround a particular people group. So in this case, we're talking about ancient Israelites. And then we're going to compare those ideas and concepts between the cultures to see if we can illuminate an idea that's found in one of the others. So here's an example of where this fits in kind of on the higher criticism or lower criticism chart. So here's just a particular verse. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Lower criticism is answering this question here. What is the actual text of this particular given passage? What are the alternative forms that it takes? And here's an example here. So these are, I think, five textual witnesses to this particular verse. And you can see there are these different versions. There, in lower
Can you explain what a textual witness is?
Oh, sure. So there are different versions and different, like, scraps of papyrus that have been discovered that have this verse on it. And then those are their specific scholarly labels. That's not what's important. What's important is that each of these is a version that exists of this verse, and they're not all the same. Mostly right here, some of them don't have the word Father. Most of them do, but some of them don't. So a textual critic is answering the question, is the word Father in the original, or was this added on later? That's, Yeah, that's a lower one. He's not concerned with what it means. He's just concerned what letters are on the page. Does that make sense? Is that fairly clear? So that's lower. That's what I mean by lower criticism. It's beneath the text. What we're talking about is higher criticism, where we're talking about the concepts that are employed. Whichever version this takes, the concepts are the same. Higher criticism would be asking questions about what does it mean when God or when Jesus is asking a divine figure to forgive these people? What does that mean? How does that image compare in other, for example, in other religious texts where the prophet is being persecuted? Do other prophets ask their God to forgive their persecutors? Things like that. So that's just a simple example. If that's not helpful, then just forget about it. If it is helpful, then hopefully it's helpful. But the point being is that we're not talking about this stuff. We're talking about the higher order level of thinking. Okay. So the question here then is, we've talked a little bit about cognitive environments. We've talked a little bit about all these concepts. So what actually is the Bible's cognitive environment? And it depends on which section you're in. So if you're talking about the Old Testament or the Tanakh, that's going to be the ancient Near East, which is Near East is just another word for Middle East, except it includes some more Mesopotamian regions than are usually counted in the Middle East. It also counts Egypt, which sometimes is not included in the Middle East. But the ancient Near East is just ancient Middle East, if that's helpful for you. Second Temple Judaism would be the context for the New Testament, and then Roman-occupied Hellenistic states would be the context for most of like Paul's letter. So the letter to Corinth is not going to have the same cognitive environment that, say, the book of Obadiah does, because different concepts, different cultures. But for tonight, we're going to be talking mostly about the ancient Near East. Okay? So what do you have to do to actually analyze this cognitive environment properly? The very first thing you have to do is actually familiarize yourself with the intellectual output of those people. Specifically, that's literary works, poems, artwork, things like that. You have to be familiar with the things that they found important and the things that influenced their culture as a whole. So if someone were trying to figure out the cognitive environment of like 21st century college students, then they would probably read a whole bunch of memes, to like get into, because that's our main intellectual output, right? Then what you need to do is second, evaluate parallels between the different cognitive environments for similarity and dissimilarity to extract what the author is communicating through that particular output. And as mentioned, the major apologetic application here is that most objections don't actually, or most objections that take the form of say, the flood, Epic of Gilgamesh, Bible wrong. That's like the level of thinking.
Obviously, if two sources report the same thing happening, it didn't
happen. But they take that form. It's like, you have the Genesis story, you have the Gilgamesh story, they're the same, so obviously it's mythology. And they're not actually familiar with what the differences and similarities, congruence and incongruities are, or where the Epic of Gilgamesh fits within the larger, the larger Sumerian cognitive environment. They're just aware that they're similar. So you actually have to put in the legwork to think this through. And specifically, this is an example of a spectrum of where you can, if you've taken two different works, you can see that just they can share similarities or they can have differences along a spectrum here. So, for example, they can have what's called a subconscious shared heritage. So that means that they're just using similar tropes or similar forms or even similar forms of stories that were passed on by their common ancestors. It could be that one society is intentionally and consciously borrowing or imitating from another group. It could be that they're aware of what the other group says, but that group is wrong. So now they're discussing the reason why that they're wrong, and they're taking their work and adapting it for a polemical purpose. You could also just have caricature, where they're kind of familiar with what they do, but they just don't really like agree with it, so they just make fun of it. And then, of course, you also have instances where there are two groups that just completely ignore each other and don't even know about everything because ancient peoples weren't always reading every work that their neighbors were putting out. So this is important. This is whenever I said that parallels and is not the same as plagiarism, this is what I mean. Down here, this is where you have commonality. Up here, you don't necessarily have commonality. That's what that means. Comments, questions? No? Yes.
So, as far as understanding like the first century milieu, is that mm-hmm. like, You said Second Temple Judaism, so is that, like, I have a book that's Jewish literature between the Bible and the Mishnah, so that'd be like your testimonial period, that's a couple hundred years. So is that, would that be like the primary backdrop, or does that include, you know, obviously Jesus references the Old Testament a lot, so I would imagine like minor prophets would go into that. I just don't know like what beyond that or what.
Yeah, so that. So here's a great example would be like the Book of Enoch, or the Books of Enoch, rather. That is a distinct work made in the Second Temple period that was influential on Jewish and Christian writers after that. Like, that's a tangible example. But everyone in the Second Temple period was also influenced by the Old Testament, too. So you can't exclude that. There's a good engineering joke here about material memory and fading influence. I won't make it, though. But any additional comments on this so far? Yeah, what's up?
So I imagine you're going to talk about some of them. Some of, like, I don't know. So is there, like, a book or something that has a kind of, I don't know, a collection or whatever? Like, I just, there's a lot of junk out there. But I just,
Yeah, I think I listed this on, in the, since we're here, if you go to the front page, the sources and recommendation. Ancient Near Eastern Thought in the Old Testament by John Walton, which is number 3. That is definitely the best one by far. It's a good summary of it. What it does is it says it's written for Christians, that, and it's essentially saying, hey, I know you're only reading ancient Near Eastern texts because you're interested in the Bible, so these are the ones that are relevant for the Bible. Like, that's why it's written. If you want to really get in the nitty-gritty, you can also read number 8, Pritchard's Ancient Near East Anthology. That's literally just the raw data, like just translations of a whole bunch of texts, Egyptian, Hittite, and a couple of others as well. And then if you see this one guy, so in section B there, Michael Heiser, he has a website where he has bibliographies of bibliographies if you want to get really, really, really in-depth. Like, he'll say, here's a bibliography of a book that contains all the bibliographies of ancient Near Eastern texts. So it just depends on what level you want to be in. But if you just want to get started, I would say the Walton's Ancient Near Eastern Thought is definitely the best one. These are some core principles. So I talked about there's this spectrum here. This is for analyzing similarities and differences. These are general principles of comparative studies whenever you're doing this type of work or talking about it. So first, you have to actually assess. This is a summary of what we've talked about so far. This is, you have to assess both the similarities and the differences. You have to be clear that just because you find a parallel does not mean there's dependency there. Importantly, a surface similarity is not the same thing as a conceptual congruity. And what I mean by that is, if you remember the political cartoons, they both made the same point, but they were not making the same point using the same text or imagery. Likewise, just because you have two different texts that look the same doesn't mean that they are conceptually the same. The other thing, too, is that cultures aren't homogeneous. So anytime someone said, the ancient Jews believe that X, Y, Z, you need to say, okay, well, a subset of ancient Jews believe that, or a subset of ancient fill-in-the-blanks believe that. Just because we're all of the same culture in here, more or less, does not mean that we all believe the same thing by a long shot. So just be careful that they're not homogenous. And then importantly, I just want to touch on this real quickly. If you're going to talk about dependency, or if you're going to talk about plagiarism or copying or anything like that, you have to actually identify a transmission channel between two particular groups. This, I talked about the apologetic application earlier. This is the key point that people usually miss. So they'll say, this text A has a parallel to this text in the Bible. Therefore, the Bible copied it. But you have to actually posit a way in which the writer of the biblical account came into contact with this other story. And usually, it's nearly impossible for this to happen. I'll give you a biological example really quickly. There's a thing called convergent evolution, where there are two different animals that are very, very, very distantly related that happen to have the same morphological shapes. So, for example, scorpions and beetles have very similar tail stingers, but they're not related to each other except really, really far back. So likewise, stories that just look the same don't necessarily come from the same ancestry. It could have easily been a convergence of independent factors. Here's another example here. So woolly mammoths and elephants, they look similar because they actually share an ancestry. Moths and hummingbirds look similar, but not because of their ancestry. It's just because of selection effects that are around them that select for similar morphologies. So here's a tangible example for you. Moses, his story about being found in a river and then being raised by Pharaoh's daughter and then eventually taking over Egypt, or not taking over, but exiting Egypt, all that stuff. Very similar story is told of Sargon of Akkad. Both were, well, I'll just read it right here. Whenever they were born, they were both placed in a basket. They were set adrift in a river to avoid being killed by somebody, and then they were rescued and raised up by royalty. Oh my gosh, that means that Moses was fake and Sargon of Akkad was the real guy. Once you get past this, there literally is no other similarity. Yeah, we can talk about this later, though. It's very interesting. I just don't want to get down that rabbit hole for now.
Hi, Zach here with a quick footnote. When we recorded this meeting, we really didn't have enough time to properly discuss the parallels between the Sargon legend and the Moses birth narrative. So by popular request, I'm including a little bit more information here. Now, if you go to the show notes, I've linked to an hour-long podcast episode by Dr. Michael Heiser on his show, The Naked Bible, and he goes into extensive detail surveying the relevant peer-reviewed literature on the alleged parallels. In short, the criticism basically comes down to three main points. First is the dating of the stories. So Sargon lived about 2300 BC, but the story, the legend of Sargon, was most likely written during the Neo-Assyrian period, which is dated to about 700 BC to around 600 BC. There are some that might push it as far back as about 800 BC, but that seems to be the most agreed upon date. Now, for the Moses story, if you accept Mosaic authorship of this particular part of the Pentateuch, as I do, then you have a date of about 1400 BC or 1200 BC. That depends on when you date the Exodus. Now, if you don't accept Mosaic authorship and instead accept the JEDP theory, then the date for this story is 850 BC. You still have, at minimum, a one-century difference between the Moses story and the Sargon story. Now, there are some questions about that, and if you fudge the numbers, you could get a little bit of an overlap. So even if this dating was wrong, there are still other reasons why you would want to reject the pathway going from the Sargon story to the Moses story. The main thing is that the core motivating factors in the narrative are radically different. In the case of Moses, his mom hid him because the Egyptian pharaoh was trying to kill all of the Hebrew boys, and after 3 months of hiding out in her house, put him into a boat and then sent him down the Nile as a last-ditch effort to keep him alive. Then his sister followed the boat and then ultimately convinced Pharaoh's daughter, who adopted Moses, to then hire Moses' mother as a nurse. Now, if you go to the Sargon story, he was not hidden because of a genocide. He was most likely hidden because he was a bastard child that his mom was trying to get rid of. It appears that he wasn't actually hiding out for 3 months in the house. Rather, he was sent off immediately down the Euphrates River and then discovered by the royal leadership there. It seems like the motivating factor in the Moses story is that his mom is doing everything that she can to keep him alive, whereas in the Sargon story, she's trying to get rid of him and get him out of the house because he's an illegitimate child. Now, again, you can go to the Heiser episode for more details. The other aspect that is interesting is that the Moses story has significant Egyptian overtones, whereas in the Sargon story, everything there is Mesopotamian. So you have to get this idea in your head. Whoever wrote the Moses story got a hold of the Sargon story, stripped out very precisely all of the Mesopotamian elements, and then replaced them very precisely with all Egyptian elements. And this would be centuries after the Hebrew people were in Egypt. The probability of that happening seems low. So in sum, you have the Moses story is very likely written before the Sargon story. The motivating factors in the narrative are radically different, and the cultural literary influences are also radically different. So the simplest explanation is that these stories were written independently of one another and just happened to have a similar element, namely a child being hidden in a little boat. Now,
I am going to play for you, just as a teaser, an excerpt from the Heiser episode. This is where he is summarizing all of the data.
These are very obvious things. They're crucial to the story. They are not throwaway elements, and none of them are in their Sargon story. Now, I'm going to go to Carpenter, his commentary on Exodus. He has a few things to say about this as well. He says, this is not the case of the exposure or rejection of an unwanted infant. And again, that just runs through the stories, these other, you know, abandoned child stories frequently. This is the purposeful and tender dedication of an infant to the sovereignty of God. The writer-editor may have employed the genre form of the Sargon legend, you know, just sort of the, you know, structurally, the, you know, some of the elements here, but he has emptied it of its mythological overtones and filled it with Israelite history and theology. He has effectively changed its content and structure to fit his purposes, creating a historical narrative even antithetical to the Sargon legend to fit his purposes. It is evident that major essential differences exist between these two ancient narratives. Also, Hofmeyer is probably correct to challenge the supposed borrowing from Mesopotamian literature, since the whole section, Exodus 2, verses 1 through 10, is permeated with specifically Egyptian elements. Now, the he quotes Hofmeyer here, or at least he footnotes Hofmeyer, pages 138 to 140. Hofmeyer lists six specific expressions, textual expressions, that are Egyptian and not Mesopotamian in origin. If you're just borrowing a Mesopotamian story, why would you do that? Now, all of this suggests that the biblical writer, again, if we take all this as a whole, was not dependent on the Horus myth, certainly. Again, Redford, I guess, points out that material is so late. And it also suggests he was not dependent on the Sargon story either. In both cases, the Moses story may predate the presumed source, either the Sargon source and certainly, you know, the Horus stuff. And if you're looking at it that way, then you have to approach the whole subject a little bit differently.
One last thing, another quick reminder about the Veritas Forum. On February 20th, 2020, we will be hosting Dr. Joshua Swamidas and Dr. Michael Behe in conversation about God and or evolution. It will be at 7 p.m. on February 20th in Rudder Theater. Please get your tickets now at txag/Veritas2020. That's tx.ag/Veritas2020. Tickets are currently live and they are free. If you are listening from the future, no worries. Go to txag/Veritas2020, and that will take you to an audio recording of the discussion. All right, now back to the episode.
Okay, so that's a brief survey of comparative studies and methods. So now we're going to actually get into a concrete example of this. There are concepts that exist in Israel's neighbors that seem to be appearing in the Hebrew Bible. And we're going to talk about one called the Divine Council. So as a quick review from last week, these are the Ugaritic texts, or sometimes called the Text of Rosh Hashanah. And these were discovered in what is modern-day Syria. So these were, for orientation here, these are Israel's neighbors to the north, directly right above them. And they were big into Baal worship. So if y'all remember Baal, he comes up a lot in the Bible. So this is part of the reason why this was a people group that they were linguistically and culturally very similar, and then they also had the main competitive religion to Israelites. So it's very culturally significant. I've just summarized this here because based off of these texts, in particular the Baal cycle, there was this idea of a divine council that existed in these texts. And it's kind of pieced together from a lot, so I just summarize it here rather than trying to put all the individual ones together. So in summary, in Ugarit, Israel's neighbors to the north, the divine council was run by a supreme god named El, and it was run by a subordinate co-regent named Baal. Everyone knows that guy. And then there was, beneath them was a tier called the sons of El that were subordinate to Baal. And then there was a third and final tier of messenger gods, which are called Malachim or angels in Greek. So it looks something kind of like this. You have El that's above all, you know, he's the one that's on top of everything. Then he has a co-regent named Baal, and then beneath them they have the sons of God, and then beneath them would also be the messenger gods. So the question is this actually in the Bible? Like, that's a very weird thing. Isn't the Bible monotheistic? What's all this weird polytheism stuff? So
where did that structure come from?
Where did it come from?
From
Yes. I could read one for you if you want, but it's just kind of pieced together by a whole bunch of different sections. It's sort of a composite structure. There's no like org chart that's in the things where they've got it etched out. You know. L is plus 5 defense or whatever. But anyway, okay. So I want to harp on this for just a minute. Does this make sense to everyone? You have a supreme God, then you have a subordinate God, and then you have a bunch of smaller gods underneath them. Has anyone read the Cimmerillion?
Yes.
Are you familiar? Yeah, it's basically that. Yeah, basically that. Yes.
Do we know how this came about? Did it like, I hate to go back to the characteristic, you know, evolution, but did it mm-hmm. somehow evolve from like polytheism or a different system before this, or is this all we know?
Yeah, because the texts that are there are just kind of the earliest.
Okay.
Earliest texts in they're extant. You can get anything prior to that about like the evolution of religion gets to be dicey and kind of weird.
Yeah. So these are the originals. Like this is as far back as we can get. Really. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, for the time being. Any other questions so far? Okay, so let's look at some biblical texts that actually line up with this. Could I have a volunteer to read Psalm 82? In your Bibles, it's in the handout or in your Bible. Go ahead. Oh, if you can read that small text.
Sure.
That's about as big as it is on the handout.
Sorry, guys. Got it.
God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Selah. Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Because the rescue the weak and needy, deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I say, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, you shall die like men and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for to thee belong all the nations.
Cool. Here's another one, which I'll another psalm. Similar language right here. Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord, a God feared in the council of the holy ones? And here's a narrative. So that's two psalms. Now here's a narrative featuring the prophet Micaiah. Can I have a volunteer read this too? Somebody? Go ahead. Go for it.
The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prosper good concerning me, but evil? And Micaiah said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab, that he might go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said one thing, and another said another. Then his spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, I will entice him. And mm-hmm. the Lord said to him, by what means? And he said, go forth, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all prophets. And he said, you are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go forth and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. The Lord has spoken evil concerning you.
So here we have a picture where Micaiah says, I saw God in his throne surrounded by a council, and he was saying, we need to trick Ahab into going to Ramoth-Gilead. What do y'all think? So it's sort of a corporate decision in that case. And then this will be the last one here, Deuteronomy 32. Could I have a volunteer read this, please?
Remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders and they will tell you, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of men, he fixed the bounds of the people according to the number of the sons of God. The Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is allotted heritage.
All right, cool. So again, the key point here being that you have the Most High and then the sons of God. So if you remember from Psalm 82, and if you remember from the earlier text, that those are the same. That's the same terminology that's being in place here. Okay. So, are there any comments about this so far? Is anybody spooked? No spook. Minor spook.
I mean, it's pretty clear throughout the Old Testament that there's like other things in heaven with God.
Uh huh. But other gods, though, it's a little weird.
I mean, it's relative.
So that's an important point here. So angels have a specific part on the org chart. If you remember earlier, they're actually down here below the sons of God, right here. So in the Ugaritic texts, there's a distinction between the messengers and the gods that they serve, and Baal and El. So likewise, there's a similar thing going on in the Hebrew Bible too, because there's the word that's actually used for angel in the Old Testament is the exact same word that's used for messenger god in the Ugaritic texts. That word malakim, it's exactly the same.
Modern artistic interpretation of what an angel is kind of confused a lot of people. I think all angels are the winged messenger dudes, but even in the Bible there are other ranks of angels that are explicitly mentioned.
Mm-hmm.
And Paul even draws on other weird books like Enoch,
mm-hmm.
when he says thrones, powers, principalities, and all that good stuff. Those are actually words for angels. In Second Temple of Thought, so it's really not too spooky.
Well, here's another thing too. Consider this. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? You're gods, nevertheless you'll die like men. That doesn't sound to me like the role of an angel leading a nation, but more importantly, are the angels judged by God? Is he?
Isn't he talking about humans?
Is he?
I'm pretty sure.
So you're going to take what a prophet said literally 1,000 years after this and try to squish that back into context?
Well, I mean, when Jesus refers to it, he's referring to the people he's like talking about.
Is he though? So that's a legitimate matter of debate. So what he's talking about is John 10:34. Where Jesus says, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. And then they picked up stones to stone him. And he said, for which of my good deeds are you stoning me? Or I've done many good deeds. For which one are you stoning me? And they said, we're not stoning you for your deeds. We're stoning you because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. And he quotes this Psalm 82 saying, is it not written in your scriptures? And the scripture cannot be broken. I said you are God, sons of the Most High. And then I forgot the rest of what his argument is. But at the end of it, they want to kill him again. Could someone pull up that reference? It's 10:34, John 10:34. I can't remember the last half of that. But yeah, we'll talk about that. Yeah, what's up?
This is a slightly different point, but yeah. Could you interpret this as just the Israelites trying to take the other religions and make themselves appear higher? Because like there's a line, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked?
Okay.
Which is very Hebrew. It seems a very Hebrew mindset.
Yeah.
When you're being attacked by other nations. And also in Deuteronomy, the last line, for the Lord's portion is his people.
Mm.
So it seems like you could interpret it as them taking these myths and trying to say, no, actually, we're the best nation.
Mm-hmm.
Is that a valid interpretation, or does that not explain everything?
Well, then it gets kind of difficult with the 1 Kings 22 passage, because now you have, in a different context, you have Hebrews talking to Hebrews, because it's King Ahab, and one of them is talking about the Lord and his council doing things. And it seems unlikely in that case that you would want to appropriate foreign imagery to communicate to a fellow Hebrew what's going on. Admittedly, though, what Jay said about earlier about angels and spirits and principalities and things like that, the language in 1 Kings 22 is fairly neutral. So it doesn't actually use this word. I forgot to point this out. So what the thing that's provocative about this is that the word for God, Elohim, is repeated in this verse. So the same word is used for big G-O-D as little G-O-D. That's what's important here. In the 1 Kings 22 passage, it's not. It's different. It's saying that Yahweh was in his throne surrounded by spirits, which is a much more like neutral, Western friendly, could just be a bunch of angels kind of thing.
So you could claim there are different goals of the pastors using different language.
Possibly.
They're getting different things.
Yeah. I mean,
might you also consider that you should probably take Kings rather differently than you would take Psalms? Very different genre.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. So, let's discuss this one.
Okay. So, I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Again, they sought to arrest him. So, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, then scripture cannot be broken.
Yeah, so the argument here is that, I'm trying to find a charitable way to summarize this. So one way of saying this is Jesus is doing this discourse about salvation and it concludes by saying, I and the Father are one. And then the Jews pick up stones to kill him and then he says, what good deed am I doing? And they said, you're making yourself out to be God. And his response is, no, I'm not making myself out to be God. Doesn't your verse say that there are people, human beings, human judges that are gods, sons of the Most High? I am a son of the Father, just as you are a son of the Father, because we're all Israelites, right? It seems like that would drop the controversy dramatically if you take that interpretation. So it seems peculiar to me, and like this is the key objection to that interpretation is it doesn't make sense for Jesus to tone down his rhetoric and then still get stoned for it at the end. That's like the key objection.
Amps it up again at the end, obviously, when he says, before Abraham was, I am.
Was that in the passage?
Yeah, it's later in the passage.
Well, not in that one. He says, right, I'm in the Father and the Father is in me. And then they picked up stones to stone him.
Yeah.
There are two interpretations of this passage. The one that I've talked about, which is that this is a divine council of divine beings. Another one is, these are human judges that are presiding over the nations. And if you read like the NASB translation, it imports great interpretive it screws up the translation here. And instead of saying, because, and here's the important part, remember, Elohim has taken his place in the divine council in the midst of the Elohim he holds judgment. The way the NASB renders this is God has taken his place in his own congregation amongst the judges he administers judgment. Which has there's literally no translational basis for that at all.
Angels have been referred to as Elohim in the Old Testament and sons of God.
Mm. But specifically, yeah, but human judges though. That's the key point. Comment.
Christians are also referred to as sons of God.
That's correct.
Right.
By adoption or grace.
True.
And even early Christian writers had a really, really intense view of what it means to be Christian at the end of the whole process, calling it theosis. St. Athanasius, who fought against Arius, says that God became man so that man might become divinized.
Are we out of here?
Couldn't it be clearer?
There's a whole lot of really loose language that's going on here.
Yeah.
I'm a bit confused where the distinction would run, because it seems like, first of all, we belong from Jesus is the Son of God. He's the only Son of God. Now everybody and their dog is the Son of God.
Exactly.
Okay.
That is the problem with the human interpretation of John 10. Because John 10, remember, if you're taking it as him saying that, of him toning down his language, saying, I'm a son of God, just like every Jew is a son of God, just like every believer is a son of God, now you have completely ripped out the heart of John's gospel and thrown it on the floor because you're too scared of this verse. To put it less than charitably.
Jesus is the only person that I'm aware of that is referred to as the Son of God, though, as opposed to
So, is he saying that he's on the level of the Elohim, the other sons of God, or is he saying he's above that? Because if he's saying he's just on the level, then that would contradict other passages where he and God are one.
Exactly. So.
And it would, again, be unclear why they decided, again, we should still stone you.
Right. So however you interpret this passage, and again, interpretive difficulties abound no matter which view you take. But whatever you do, you have to end up preserving the heart of John's gospel, which is Jesus is getting killed for whatever he's saying. So it needs to be controversial. Otherwise, it doesn't really make a lot of sense. So the human view would tone that down. If you look at the very back of your handout on the bibliography, there is a paper called, where'd it go? It's one, two, three, it's the fourth one down. Heiser 2012, Jesus' quotation of Psalm 82:6 and John 10:34, a different view of John's theological strategy. This is available online. This is an in-depth discussion of that particular verse and what John or Jesus, depending on how you want to put it, what the strategy is in this discourse, what it's trying to communicate. To summarize it, and again, this is going to open up kind of another thread. I mentioned here that you have El, the God above all, and you have a co-regent named Baal, that they kind of run the council together. In the Hebrew Bible, this is what this paper argues. In the Hebrew Bible, there is a similar action that goes on. There's Yahweh, and there's another, and he has a co-regent that also rules with him in the council. The problem is, or I say the problem, the difference is, in the Hebrew Bible, it's not Yahweh and another subordinate God, it's Yahweh and a second Yahweh. And I know this gets really weird, but if you want an example of this, read the burning bush passage where Moses is visited by Yahweh. And you'll see that he sees Yahweh in the fire of the bush, a visible form. But he also hears the voice of Yahweh above him. So this is where it gets really weird, and I just want to tease this. There's more detail in that paper. But essentially, what's going on is, in the Hebrew Bible, Yahweh and an invisible Yahweh and a visible Yahweh both are present. This is like angel of the Lord business, things like that. It's really weird. We can talk about it later in more detail since we're a little short on time. So the interpretive strategy here that is going on in John 10:34 is when Jesus says, I am in the Father and the Father is in me, he's saying, I'm a part of the council, but I'm actually identical. I am actually that second Yahweh figure that you see in the Old Testament. I am the Father's co-regent, which is I am Yahweh and the Father is Yahweh. There's a lot of really weird stuff there. Does that make sense, though? Is that a coherent?
Yeah, I've heard of the Trinity before.
It seems weird to conflate like this structure with plurality of persons, like the typical passages in the Old Testament, like Sodom and Gomorrah, the oracle of the Lord raining down fire from the Lord in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean.
Yeah.
Seems
so, yeah.
Like, I mean, those are. I think we can take those to be support of the Trinity, not really like support of the divine council, because the Hebrew Bible doesn't in any way support the idea of Baal being a co-regent or anything.
Right,
like that.
But in this case, remember, Baal is not there in the Hebrew council. You have Yahweh and a second Yahweh, but not Yahweh, but also Yahweh figure. And they are equal and identical, and then you have the rest of the council. So Baal's not entering into this at all.
Right.
It's just similar org charts. But the Hebrew org chart has like a, well, it's got a super weird hypostasis at the top, which would be
three,
God.
Three hypostases.
Yes, implied. Okay, we're running a little short, so I just want to make sure we get through this last little bit, because there's a lot of loose threads here, so I'm going to tie them up really quickly. So here's a typical response to what happens when faced with this data. The typical, like, conservative evangelical approach is to say, this council concept smells like polytheism. It's too weird. It's not what the Bible has in mind. Isaiah 40, I am God, there's no other beside me. Strict monotheism, this can't be real. So whatever's going on in the Bible, we have to reinterpret it. So the Elohim are human judges, divine plurality, that's actually the Trinity. Whatever it is, we're going to end up with just one God, maybe an angel or two, but that's it. None of this council business. That's one response. The other response is typically taken by more critical scholars or more people that are less sympathetic to I guess, conservative Christianity. And they say, no, the divine council concept is real. And we're going to take this as evidence that the ancient Israelites were actually polytheists that later evolved into monotheists later on. So which one of these two should we take? Yes.
I don't see how any of those verses really rule out them being angels, at least in the specific verses. Like, some of them I think we can take to be plurality of persons in the Trinity.
Mm-hmm.
But I think, like, things like the Son of God and the Heavenly Host and perhaps the Divine Council, because, like, angels are referred to as
Elohim. So, I don't see... Okay, so here's the key objection. Again, I just want to be brief in spite of time. Here's the key objection. The gods are being judged for immorality. So if you take that as divine council imagery, as somehow like the Trinity, you have the Trinity telling the Trinity you're unjust and you will die like any man. That's like the key objection there.
I'm saying like all of them are examples of the Trinity. But
yeah, well, that...
Or you have the Trinity telling the higher ranking angels that they'll be judged. I mean, particularly since in that the org chart with like El and Baal, like, let's cut to the chase here. Baal and Ashtaroth are demonic. So God judges the divine council, which includes not good angels.
Yeah, maybe. So here's the key issue, though, is that calling them angels isn't accurate. You can say they're ontologically the same as an angel. They're a created spiritual being that's not God. But their functions are very different than what are traditionally ascribed to angels. Like, that's the key point. So if you just want to say they're angels, but they do more things, then I think that's an acceptable way. But the point is that, so the question here is, do we have to force all of these texts to be naturalistic, friendly texts? Or do we go to the other extreme and say that actually this is evidence that the Israelites are polytheists? Because remember, most of these interpretations are motivated by a fear of that. Like, that's almost exclusively what these interpretations are. So which one do we do?
Neither.
Correct. Yes, we don't do either. So how do we assess this then? And this is what I think the best assessment is. And it's encapsulated in that first paper there in the bibliography. Heiser, Monotheism, Polytheism, Monolatry, or Henotheism, toward an assessment of divine plurality in the Hebrew Bible. The thesis there, which I think is fairly well argued, the thesis is the reason that this is not polytheism is because, like you mentioned earlier, the word Elohim that was used in Psalm 82, that word is used for a lot of other things that are also not like Yahweh himself. It's described in a lot of other ways. So the general thesis is the word Elohim describes a binary. Everything that's an Elohim is a spiritual being. Everything that's not an Elohim is a material being. So there are some things like, for example, the spirit of Samuel that is summoned by the witch of Endor, he is referred to as an Elohim. Obviously, he's not a god. He's just a human guy. There are others as well. But the reason that it's not polytheism, here's the key point, is that polytheism asserts every god is ontologically the same type of being, just like all of us humans in here are exactly the same. That's polytheism. Henotheism says it's polytheism, but there's one guy who happens to be a little bit more powerful than the rest. So this would be closer to like the Roman pantheon or the Greek pantheon. You have all these other gods, and then you have Zeus that's like more powerful than the others or something like that. But he's basically the same type of person. If the other gods really wanted to overthrow Zeus, they would have a chance and they could actually do it. Here's where the Hebrew Bible is different. Yahweh is described as totally species unique amongst the Elohim because he's not created, he has no beginning, he has no end, he has no limitations in power, knowledge, or wisdom in any respect. So Yahweh is actually, he's an Elohim in the sense that he is not a part of the material world, but he's not an Elohim in the sense that he is a superior being in every respect. Does that make sense? So that's the key thing. So if you try to say there's one being that is a supreme being, uncreated, uncaused, and unlimited in every way, and then he has subordinate spiritual beings, that view is encapsulated by the Hebrew Bible. It's not encapsulated by the word polytheism. And if you want more details on that, that's argued at length in Heiser's paper there.
Thanks for listening to this episode. Think Theism is made in association with Rosh Christi at Texas A&M University. We invite you to join the weekly Rosh Christi meetings every Thursday at 8:30 p.m. For more information, go to thinktheism.org. The views and opinions that are expressed in all of our episodes are of the speakers only and are not necessarily endorsed by Rosh Christi nor by Texas A&M University.